I'm going to bring a message from Ezra chapter 9, if you want to be turning there, Ezra chapter 9. And as you're turning, let me just make a few comments by way of introduction. You know, in this life that's so full of uncertainty, we all naturally crave for some degree of security, something we can hang our hat on. We have so many troubles and trials. We have so much, and you know, as you think about the global financial crisis that we're still weathering today, it's a stark reminder to us of how there's really nothing certain in this life apart from the gospel of God's grace that pertains to a life hereafter. We all desire security in this life and stability, things we can depend on. And there are countless examples that we could give of things of the illusion of security, things that we think we can depend on that can't. There are simple examples such as, I know when Susan and I were building our house years ago, we would go around and visit construction sites where other houses were being built to get ideas. Sometimes they'd be in the process of being framed up and everything wouldn't necessarily be nailed down. You could walk in, for example, there may be a staircase with a rail, or what appeared to be a rail, a board laying there. But if you leaned up against it, you might find out it's not been nailed down yet, and you would certainly fall if that's the case. Well, while this may have served some purpose by way of introduction, you know, here at Eager Avenue Grace Church, we don't major on that truth. That is, that in this life, we all desire security, and we want stability. We want something we can hang our hat on, so to speak. But our main purpose here is to preach God's gospel. And in stark contrast, we find therein a sure and a certain eternal security. It's sure and certain because it's found exclusively in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot fail, did not fail, and does not fail. And yet, even when it comes to where we're going to spend eternity, all of us initially by nature, we consider that. We think of our own mortality, as men like to say, knowing that we have a certain death to die, a maker to face, to meet, so to speak. And we naturally seek salvation. That is, we want to go to heaven and to gain all of its blessings. But we do so by nature in a way that is anything but secure. Now, we wouldn't do that except it has the illusion of being something we can bank upon. But in reality, it's a way that's absolutely insecure and contrary to God's way. It's contrary to our natural religious inclinations. That is, God's way of salvation is, for His way, unlike what seems to be right to us, is a certain way. It's a secure way. It's nailed down, count on it, cannot fail way of salvation. And that's part of the great news of the gospel. You often hear me and others hear a quote from Proverbs 16:25 or the identical verse in Proverbs 14. That there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And accordingly, we know that apart from God's intervention then, we will persist in trusting in a way that seems right to us. It'll just continue to seem right to us. That is a gospel of sorts that is more than just untrustworthy. It's a way, as this verse teaches us, that ends in certain failure. It's described by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount as a popular way, but a broad way that leads not to eternal life, but to destruction, to eternal death. And yet, as much as we crave security, and in particular when it comes to our eternity to spend somewhere, upon our first serious consideration of spiritual things, of wanting to go to heaven, we all say, well, okay, well, what do I need to do? Now, the I there, the me and you, as we ask ourselves that question, we're speaking of a fallen, sinful creature. You know, the word creature, by definition, is something that was not, that was created, that was made. And so it's by definition a changeable, mutable thing. And it certainly did change, for we fell and our Father Adam. And yet, our inclination is to depend on something that we, mutable creatures, can do to make the difference in our eternal salvation. That is our decision. We may say it's all of Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. But when you peel it back and you ask yourself, well, what distinguishes those who go to heaven from those who go to hell? We'll say, oh, well, I must believe, or I must receive Christ, or I must accept Jesus. And you see, if that's the determining factor in your salvation, you need to know that that's just grasping at a straw that's not going to stand up. It's much like leaning against that rail that has not been nailed down, and it will surely fail you. In sharp contrast to that, though, there's good news. The good news of God's gospel, we find there a salvation that is set forth that has been nailed down. You see, it was nailed down for a people when their substitute was nailed to the cross. And that brings me to the title of today's message, We Need a Nail. That may seem like an odd title, but it's actually, I chose that based on the phrase found in verse 8 of our text in Ezra 9. There, Ezra is praying to God, and he makes note of God's bountiful grace in having given unto the Israelites what he calls there a nail in his holy place. Now, before we start looking at these verses, let me give you a little background on the book of Ezra, and in particular chapter 9. Some of you know that there were three stages to the deportation of the Jews when they were taken into captivity in Babylon. Likewise, there were three stages to their return to their homeland. And the book of Ezra records the first two of these three stages of the Jews' return from Babylonian captivity. The return of the first group from exile is recorded in the first six chapters of Ezra, and that was led by King Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David. There were some 50,000 Israelites and their servants who returned to the land of Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And under his leadership and with the influence of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they eventually completed the rebuilding of the temple. And that's recorded in Ezra chapter 6. Then when we move to Ezra chapter 7 through 10, which is where our text for today is found, there we have the record of the second return from exile. And it was under the leadership of a priest and a scribe named Ezra, Ezra himself. Ezra descended from the first anointed priest, Aaron. And from my study, it appears that just under 1,500 returned in this second group from Ezra. And if you read about how they were gathered together to return, you'll see that they came to be able to worship God according to the law of Moses, the temple having been rebuilt in Jerusalem. But as so soon after their return, at the beginning of chapter 9 now, Ezra is informed that many of these Israelites had already intermarried with the Gentile idolaters. And that was an action that was strictly forbidden under the Mosaic law. God had commanded them to remain separate. This is consistent with his purpose, as many of you know, to maintain their purity, their national purity, so that he might bring the promised Messiah through them, through specifically the tribe of Judah. Well, in hearing that news at the beginning of chapter 9, Ezra, he reacted very strongly. And he, in great sorrow, began to pray. And we're going to look at part of that prayer. He reacted as he did because, you see, this was the same kind of sin and disobedience that had brought Israel into bondage in the first place. There were consequences to their disobedience. And in Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the chapter, we have the record of his prayer to God, and in it he expresses his great sorrow and his ashamedness over the sins of the people, and particularly notes how shameful it is, what ingratitude they had to so soon after having been a recipient of God's undeserved goodness toward them, had so soon reverted back to disobedience to him. Well, I encourage you to read the entire broader context that includes and surrounds chapter 9. But today I want to focus on just two verses there in the middle of his prayer, verses 8 and verse 9. So, picking up in the middle of Ezra's prayer, beginning in verse 8, we read, "And now for a little space, that is for the moment, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." There in verse 8, that word that is translated nail, it refers to a pen, a constant and sure abode. You may have those notes in the margin of your Bible as I do. Clearly, Ezra is referring there to the rebuilt temple and the holy sanctuary inside that temple where the sacrifices could be made in accordance to God's command under the law of Moses. And of course, the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, are very clear that they're keeping that ceremonial law. All that was in the ceremony, as well as the moral law of Moses, the sacrificing of those animals, all pointed to Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross as the unblemished Lamb of God, as John the Baptist referred to him. As Galatians 3:24 reads, "Wherefore the law," speaking of that old covenant, old Mosaic law, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith," that is, justified by the object of our faith, the one that moral and ceremonial law pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Ezra, he made note of the nail that was given to these Israelites in his holy place, likewise, spiritual Israel, not national Israel, but spiritual Israel, that is, God's chosen people unto eternal deliverance, they have a nail that is given to them, a nail that all sinners desperately need. We need a nail. And friends, that nail we need, the nail that is given to all who God saves, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've mentioned, who was nailed on the cross to provide for a people a salvation that they did not deserve and that they could not merit for themselves, but one which he alone could, did, and does provide for them. And it's a full salvation, a free, a certain, a nailed down eternal salvation. And just so you understand that I'm not taking excessive literary license in suggesting that the nail spoken of here in Ezra, based on his temporal circumstances, is truly representative of Christ, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 22. And here we're going to see that the same device, this nail, is reused in a prophetic referral to the promised Messiah. In Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 20, we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him," listen, "as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Many of you may recall we heard a message from this passage in Isaiah 22 not too long ago during our 10 o'clock hour. And as we heard from that, this language we know, in addition to referring to the current circumstances regarding Eliakim, we know that it also pertains to Christ, that it's a prophetic passage concerning him. You may recall from that message that we learned the name Eliakim means God will raise him up. So we see that Eliakim is a type of Christ who would be raised up, nailed to the cross of Calvary, this pointing to the promised Messiah, who would be fastened, as he said here, as a nail in a sure place. Now, to show you for sure this is the speaking of the Messiah, I want us to compare the language of Isaiah 22 with the language of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which we know points to the Savior. Keeping in mind what we just read in Isaiah 22, in the latter part of verse 21, it says, "And I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." Now, compare that with Isaiah 9:6, where we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's speaking of the God-man, a son given, a child born, Jesus Christ. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then in verse 7, he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Now we know for sure he's speaking of an everlasting kingdom here upon the throne of David. Notice the similarity with Isaiah 22. "And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever after the order," "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." When you rely on your memory, it's a pretty bad place to rely on. And anyway, before we leave Isaiah chapter 22, I want you to notice the certainty of salvation in and by Christ that's also expressed there. Again, in verses 22 and 23, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." You see, he has the key, and he shall open the kingdom, and those for whom he opens it, all those for whom he lives and dies, they cannot be shut out. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. And likewise, no one else can open that door for themselves. It's a nail in a sure place. Well, I think we've established the validity of the nail as a metaphor for Christ. So let's consider now more about the text here in Ezra 9 and look at it from its spiritual significance, speaking of the eternal deliverance of spiritual Israel. And that, again, is referring to all those that God chose from the foundation of the world to this sure and this certain salvation in Christ. Notice the beginning phrase of Ezra 9:8. It says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God." In reading that, I was reminded of the truth, I think, of the common grace that is afforded all mankind. We all have a little space. We have a time to live on this earth. And the Scripture's clear that all who, in their respective lifetimes, in this little space of time, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in Him alone for all their salvation, they shall and are indeed eternally saved. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 tells us, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," and that's not a decision that will be made, but a declarative judgment that takes place after having been granted this little space of time. And he goes on, he says, "There's a judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him," now who looks to him? It's the many whose sins he bore. "Them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." The sins were put away before he ascended to the Father. He'll come back without any sin. They've been paid for. And notice as Ezra 9:8 continues, we have the phrase, he says, "to leave us a remnant to escape." And of course, that can be likened to Romans 11:5, where we read of the remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant there is referring to a people chosen unto eternal salvation in Christ. From every nation and tribe, a spiritual Israel, and it says their election is an election of grace. It is by grace. So based on no merit whatsoever foreseen to reside in them, but just due unto God's sovereign choice of an likewise undeserving people, no more deserving than the nation Israel was of the goodness of having escaped their captivity. And all of this simply owing to his own good pleasure, God choosing them to be represented, covenanting with the Son to be their surety, to come as a substitute, the one upon whose shoulders all the government of the heavenly kingdom exists. And they, this remnant, according to the election of grace, they, as the language of Ezra 9 says, they escape. They escape God's just wrath that is due unto their sins, but they escape it because, you see, that wrath, in strict satisfaction to God's justice, was poured out on their substitute, on their surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was nailed to the cross for their sins. And so thereby, on that basis, they go free. And as you consider the rest of verse 8, notice it reads, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. We've already shown how that nail is prophetically speaking of Christ when we consider its application spiritually to spiritual Israel. But notice here the results of God's gift of this nail. And first notice it's a gift. It's a nail that is given. But it tells us that he gave this nail that our God may lighten our eyes. And I think that can be likened to the truth that all of God's elect who were given to Christ and for whom he came and lived and died will in time have their eyes opened spiritually so as to become enlightened to his truth. You see, that is in accordance with the achievement of God's design in all things. That is, that he might be glorified. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the all-powerful Creator, who spoke this world into existence, who said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, he hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Christ." And this enlightenment, we know, is a direct fruit and effect, a product of his having been given to us as a nail in the holy place. Speaking of Jesus' death on the cross. As the latter part of Hebrews 9:12 puts it, "But by his own blood," that's referring to the shed blood of Christ, "he entered in once where? Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And secondly, we see there in Ezra 9, he gave us this nail that he may give us a little reviving in our bondage. As the passage continues in Ezra 9, in the first part of verse 9, he makes further reference to this bondage, saying, "For we were bondmen," we were slaves, "yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage." Spiritually speaking, we all come into this world in a state of spiritual death. You see, death passed upon all men when Adam sinned is our representative. We need a reviving. We come into this world in a state of spiritual death in bondage to sin and to Satan, but God does not forsake and leave his sheep, his elect, in their bondage. As Romans 6:17-18 reads, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin," you were bondmen, "but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Christ makes it clear that this enlightenment and this reviving will take place in John 6:37 when he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All whom the Father gave this nail to all whose sins were nailed to the cross. They shall be delivered from their bondage as God gives them spiritual life, a reviving. You see, if he's going to enlighten our eyes, we have to have spiritual life. We must really be born again, because dead men do not see. As we often quote from Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened," that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins. He gave us Christ that we might be made alive," and thereby, again, his design to glorify himself in the hearts of his people is achieved as we behold his glory in Christ. How he can be both a just God and a Savior. As Ezra 9:9 continues, we observe that this remnant to whom God gives a sure and certain salvation, who he gives even access into the very presence of God in the holy place, all based upon Christ, that nail given, it says of these who God doesn't forsake in their bondage, says that he extended mercy unto us. Now, clearly, in the immediate context of Ezra's day, it's referring to that newfound freedom. Even it says there in verse 9, I think, in the sight of the Babylonian kings of Persia, as they're called. And spiritually speaking, those who are given a sure and certain salvation in Christ are likewise objects of his mercy. In the New Testament, we know Christ is referred to as the mercy seat, the propitiation. That is, that which would appease the wrath of God by way of satisfaction. You see, for it's by the satisfaction that Christ alone made unto the Father, to his justice, by the sacrifice of himself, that God extends mercy unto spiritual Israel, those for whom Christ lived and died. As long as a sinner persists in relying upon something, as we all started out doing, that proceeds from him or from her, as long, no matter how much their gospel may be camouflaged by words concerning Jesus Christ and trusting in him, as long as what makes the real difference is what you're going to do, or what God even is going to do in you, will you receive him? Will you accept him as Savior? Will you walk this aisle? Will you say this prayer? Will you persevere in the faith? Will you just be serious about religion? Whatever the various denominations may promote, you see, as long as that's true, you just don't need mercy. And it's not the mercy God extends unto those that are enlightened unto salvation. Why, that's the way that seems right to us, is what can I do? You don't need mercy, you just need to cut your end of the deal, make the bargain that you mistakenly and sadly presume God makes with a people, as if Christ didn't quite get the job done. Well, that's not this sure and certain salvation. That's not the nail in his holy place that God gives to those he saves. So why do we need a nail? Well, hopefully you've already seen that in what we've reviewed so far. You know, eternity is a long time to spend, and we don't really spend it, never ends. And no one shall enter into the presence of a holy God in heaven at the expense of his holy justice. He will not just change. God's immutable. He will not change and decide, "I'll just allow sin to be in my presence." He can't. He would ungod himself. He will not lay aside his justice in order to show mercy. And to think that he does is a denial of what Christ came to do. Now, we need that nail that's given in the holy place to render all that is due unto a just God. I did a study of that word nail, and one of the things I came across is that many think it's referring like to a tent stake that would keep a tent standing when buffeted by a strong wind. In their Babylonian captivity, these Israelites, they were often dispersed about. They had no constant abode, so to speak, where they could gather and worship as God had prescribed. And Ezra's prayer here, he's making note of God's mercy and how it had been extended to them in providing that, a constant abode, a place, a nail, that is, with the temple having already been rebuilt, where they could worship in God's prescribed way. And likewise, you see, we need a constant abode. We need something we can bank on for all eternity. We need the one and sure, certain way of salvation that is found exclusively in the person and work of Christ, in His finished work on the cross to which He was nailed. You see, your salvation is by Christ alone, based on His finished work of righteousness alone, given or made yours by God's judicial imputation or accounting of it to you, in the same way that the sins of His people were accounted unto Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us. Except that, apart from that, salvation is not just uncertain, but rather there's a sad and truthful certainty attached to such a false way of salvation. It's a certain, and listen, it's a just, eternal banishment from the presence of God in hell. Christ said in John 14:6, when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that's singular. And He emphasizes it when He goes on to say, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." It is not Christ plus what will you do. Why is any other way of salvation a way of peril? Well, at the end of Ezra's prayer in chapter 9, there at the last part of verse 15, He said it this way, "Behold, we are before Thee." He's praying to God. He says, "We're before Thee, God, in our trespasses. For we cannot stand before Thee because of this." There's no hope for any of you, based on the very best that we do, to stand before God because of our sin. King David put it this way in Psalms 130, verse 3, when he said, "If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities," if you're going to charge me with my sins, "any who you so charge, Lord, who shall stand?" We often quote Acts 17:31, where we learn that there's going to be a judgment, and that standard of that judgment is the very righteousness of the one that He raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're going to have a perfection equal to that which He rendered to God's justice, equal to that of the sinless God-man, who in His life and death He single-handedly defeated sin and Satan, and He thereby merited life for us, as Romans 5:21 teaches us. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. You see, He merited life and overcame death. That's why He came out of that grave. That's why Acts 17:31 says that here He gives assurance to all men that that's what you must have in, that He raised Him from the dead. So here the extent of the perfection that we must have is, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be therefore perfect." We need a righteousness we can't produce. And that's why we need a nail. We need a nail that also ever intercedes on our behalf, all based on what He accomplished at the cross. If you have time to read the rest of Ezra's prayer, you'll see that much of it was an expression, as I've already mentioned, of his grief and his ashamedness over their blatant ingratitude so soon after having been delivered from captivity by the goodness of God, but not because of anything they earned. And they didn't even dispute that. They knew it was by the goodness of God, but being the sinful creatures that we are, they did much like you and I would have probably done. They quickly took for granted all of the mercies and grace that God had shown them. In verses 13 and following, Ezra makes note of that. He says this. He said, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve." You see, none of us are ever punished. We have consequences to our sin, but it's nothing like we deserve. We're talking about sin before a holy God. You know, you can't be punished in accordance to what it deserves. That's why hell is everlasting banishment from God. You see, no suffering you can do can ever pay down the debt due to your sin before a holy God. He goes on, he says, and has given us such deliverance as this. He says then rhetorically somewhat here, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? That is, speaking of their intermarriage with the idolatrous Gentiles. Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us? He's saying, wouldn't that be reasonable, God? So that there should be no remnant nor escaping. He's saying unto God here, acknowledging the truth, that if God judges you on the very best you got, there's no, as sinners, who shall, we will sin to the day we die and leave this body of death. It remains ever present with us. God, we don't deserve anything other than condemnation if judged, if He marks our iniquities, if judged by what we can do, the very best we have to offer. But look at the beginning of verse 15. He says, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped in spite of all that. Ezra's lamenting here over their ingratitude and having broken God's commandments. And likewise, think of how, and I'm speaking now to those of you who have been enlightened, to whom God has so graciously given us a nail in His holy place. And like these Israelites, it's so undeserving. There's nothing in us that would cause them to do that. Well, think of how we continue in our sin. Paul put it this way, when he said in Romans, he said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He said, I do the things that I wouldn't do, and things I would do, I don't do. And then he goes, but he thanked God for Christ. You see, that's what that does. You know, you see how all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose? Here's how they work together for good. You think even in that, which we should and are ashamed over, our continual sin, even in that, it brings about the recognition that the only way we can escape the just deserts, the only way we can stand, escape what we deserve based on all our sins, is if they've been taken care of by a way of righteousness. O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. That is, by satisfaction to God's justice having been made for us, as those sins were imputed and charged to Christ, who had no part in producing them, in the same way that the merit of His work, His righteousness, is judicially imputed or charged to the account of all those given to Him by the Father that they had no part in producing either. All those for whom He paid the sin debt in full. Boy, isn't that a sure and certain salvation there? You see, there's nothing but bad news for any who continue, as we all are inclined to do, to look within for something they do or don't do or are unable to do. Any who look anywhere other than to Christ for all of their salvation. But there's wonderfully good news for those who've been given a nail, to whom Christ was given. And that's the good news of the gospel. To trust in Christ alone for all of your salvation, based upon His imputed righteousness alone, as your only merit before this righteous and holy and just God, it's not only just a sure and certain way of salvation, it is the only way of salvation, as we just read back in John 6:37. It's the nail we need. Well, in closing, I want you to listen to the description of this nail given elsewhere unto God's people, a nail given in His holy place. It's put this way in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, their heirs, they inherit it, they don't earn it, the immutability of His counsel. This is a God that you can bank on. He changes not. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's set before us even in the gospel, isn't it? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest, an interceder, a mediator for us, forever after the order of Melchizedek. It holds forever. That sure and steadfast anchor within the veil, you see, is the nail given in his holy place. Listen to the words of Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's speaking there to the Gentile believers at Colossae. He says, you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now that's a sure, that's certain nail down salvation there. And if you find your hope there, and you don't find it anywhere else, if you need and must have that nail, then rejoice, you see, for to be so enlightened, even as we've seen in today's text. That's an exclusive fruit and effect, a product of the demerit of all of your sins, your past, present, even the ones you haven't committed yet, even your sin in Adam, having been taken away, charged to a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing and able, and he nailed those to the cross when Christ was nailed to the cross. And if that's your hope, then God's mercy has been extended to you as well. As occasion permits, I'd encourage you to go on and read Ezra chapter 10. The story kind of continues in Ezra 10 at the conclusion of his prayer. And as you read that, you'll discover that the Israelites who had intermarried in stark disobedience to God's command, they made a covenant to change that, to put away all their wives that they had taken from among those idolatrous nations. And they followed through and did just that. And there we see a beautiful picture of initial spiritual repentance that always accompanies true God-given faith. You see, in turning away from their strange wives, that's the language used in Ezra 10, they were forsaking and separating themselves from the idolatry that they practiced. And so, as it was said of those Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it can also be said of all who believe God's gospel that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, those redeemed who are revived as the bride of Christ, they're revived because they're redeemed. Those redeemed ones will in time put away the harlot, the strange woman, as Ezra 9 puts it, or Ezra 10. And having been enlightened by God's Spirit through the preached gospel, they turn from the broad road of false religion that we all start out on. They turn from the way that seems right to us by nature to Christ as he's set forth in the gospel. That gospel, Paul said, was the power of God unto salvation. And in verse 17 of Romans 1, he said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed as the only ground, the only basis of a sinner's salvation. We all need this sure and certain abiding place. We all need a nail. But how about you? Do you truly see your desperate need for this nail? You know, if you've been so blessed with the God-given eyes of true faith, then it's because God has graciously given you this nail in his holy place. And that's sure, and that's certain eternal deliverance.